If you open your Bibles to Amos chapter 2, where we will start eventually reading with verse 6, we have noticed, I believe, that Israel's in the middle of all this, that God has had His oracles for all the nations around in Judah. Probably 3 to 4 to 5 verses apiece, average. And we notice that now He will come to Israel with 11 verses. But let us see the prologue again in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. The words of Amos, who was among the shepherds of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. And he said, "The Lord roars from Zion, and utters His voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn. The top of Carmel withers." Let's pray. Today, Lord, let us hear Your words in the past and consider how they apply to us in the present. We pray that Your word will be a lamp into our feet and a light into our path, that we would see clearly how we best should serve You, especially in these dark and trying days that our world is going through. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we have been considering throughout this whole first chapter and a half the words of judgment upon the nations. And we've been asking ourselves, would the Lord judge the nations in the past and ignore the same behavior today? It has been a little over 150 years since the kingdom split into Judah and Israel. And when Jeroboam took Israel aside from Judah, he set up a golden calf in the southern part of the nation and in the northern part of the nation in order that the people of Israel would not go down to Jerusalem to worship the Lord God and then reunite some way. And he prided himself for this, and we will find throughout the history of Israel, the record of Scripture is that not one of the kings of Israel were good men. They were always evil. Even when the Lord used them, they either overused it or in some ways continued to have this increasing malignant worship. If you would, let me make a parallel to today. The last really earth-shattering revival that changed societies was in this nation was in the 1850s. Now, we've had revivals, but we haven't had revival in the sense of an awakening since just before the Civil War. And indeed, there was a great movement of God among the Confederate armies during the Civil War, which I didn't see as God rubber stamping their behavior so much as bringing them to Himself because they're just about to die. And so we too have this 150, 160, 170 years where our nation has gotten further and further and further and further away, and every generation it seems like we just adopted what we inherited and then we watch it drift and we talk about the drift, but then the next generation has got the drift and then they drift further. We've just slowly eroded to where we are today. And so when we ask about judgment, we're recognizing that as Israel was, so are we. And in some ways that makes today's scripture reading a little more difficult. Because I remember in a day you could read this passage and it stood by itself. It just left people aghast at the horrible things they were doing. And today you can read the same passage and people say, oh, I understand that. We live in the same kind of world. But there is a difference between them and us. For we have enjoyed a greater revelation. We know the Lord better and have more light to see Him in all His glory. And so you have to wonder if the judgment God has for us is not really worse than the judgment He would have for them. Just as in the New Testament, when Christ announces judgment, He said it'll be worse for you than Sodom and Gomorrah, because you had more light than they did and behaved the same way. So I think it is good for us now to consider Israel, not for the pointing of fingers at anybody per se, but just looking at the molasses of our own lives as it's kind of slowly eking out a Christianity that is increasingly difficult to claim. Now, we have noticed a pattern in these passages, and it's a good pattern. It helps us to separate nation from nation. It starts with, thus says the Lord, and it ends with, says the Lord, and in this passage, we'll see that twice. It tells us that for three transgressions and for four, He will not revoke His punishment, and in this case, Israel. He states their crime and their punishment, and He states their crime in this case in kind of three different waves. And we will see those. The first wave comes now in verse 6, where the Lord says, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not revoke the punishment. Because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. Those who trample the head of the poor into the dust and turn aside the way of the wicked. Okay, come on. A man and his father go in to the same girl, so that my holy name is profaned. They lay themselves beside every altar on garments taken in pledge, and in the house of their God they drink the wine of those who have been fined. Now today we find that I'm frozen. You kind of lose the pathos of the moment, don't you? It comes with thick fingers. I think we can always all figure out why selling the righteous and the needy is a bad thing. Can't we? I mean, does that really take a lot of explanation? And yet, we still don't see that as all that horrible. Now, we will many times compliment ourselves and say, well, you know, slavery is a thing of the past. And I want to say, oh yeah? Let me see now. After the Civil War, where we had no more slavery, we had sharecroppers. We had people who worked in the West Virginia mines who could only buy food from the company store. And the company store charged enough so that they were perpetually in debt, so that they could never, ever move out of the mines. They could never seek a better life because their wages didn't keep up with their needs. You say, well, that's not really slavery, but it'll do. Even as we developed into a more humane society, we still have a rather strange relationship between labor and management. Okay, now, this is not a diatribe on the unions, okay? But I want you to think, just for a second, between labor and management, who's getting rich? And the answer is, the Harvard lawyers. You know what I'm saying? His lawyers talk to their lawyers, and they then charge everybody. They're the ones getting rich. And I don't have anything personally against Harvard lawyers, but it seems like we kind of have the whole scheme out of whack. Because we see partially. They trampled the poor and the afflicted. And we say, well, we don't do that, but don't we really kind of ignore the poor and the afflicted? Avoid the poor and afflicted? I know we'll always have poor and afflicted among us, but isn't the church supposed to have some form of love and affection? Even if you go that to a spiritual means, think about all the people who are on the roll of this church and haven't been here for more than 10 years. And yet, if you were to try to go and officially remove them from the roll, you will have somebody, if not a lot of somebodies, stand up and say, but if we take them off the roll, they'll think we don't love them. And I just want to scream. Don't you think ignoring them for the last 10 years has already told them that? I mean, really. It's become to the point that the greatest field for missionary work in the United States is the church membership role. Poor and afflicted. You have profaning God's name. He only really gave us one illustration, and I don't know if that's considered incest or not, but it is quite, kind of stupid. But we don't really think that big about that, do we? A man and a son, you have it using the same girl. I mean, they did it on Indiana Jones and the Raiders of the Lost Ark. And no one said, oh, what have they done in that movie? It's not commonplace. I mean, we don't think about people doing it. But then again, we don't really have that much of a blink of the eye when we see that it's done or heard that it's done. It's just not that fantastic anymore. Have we not then allowed the Lord's name to be profaned? And the last two crimes sound so very, very innocuous. They take a garment taken in pledge and they lay it down against a foreign altar and they sleep on it. Well, maybe sleep is not exactly what they do on it, if you catch my drift as I drift. Because these are all fertility gods, and they do fertility behavior, if you know what I mean. And if you don't, ask me later. I can be more explicit, but I just shouldn't. And you say, well, what's the big deal? They would do that no matter... I mean, what's the big deal about the garment taken as pledge? When someone owed you money, they would give you their cloak as a pledge to pay you back. But you're supposed to return it to them, so that they have at least something to keep warm at night. And then in the morning you come back and they give it back to you. It kind of kept that debt live and active. And instead of taking it back so that the person can be warm, they use it instead to worship a false god and defame the name of God. That's what's so bad about it. And what's wrong with using the wine of those who are fined? Well, when you're fined and you have to pay in wine, it's supposed to go somewhere. Why is it being used to worship false gods? So you see, the crimes they have are really not that bland. And yet, I remember a day when just reading this people was like, oh no. And nowadays people read it and so what's the big deal? Doesn't it tell us something? The next section highlights again what God did for them. It says, yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars, and who was as strong as the oaks. I destroyed his fruit above and his roots beneath. Also, it was I who brought you up out of the land of Egypt and led you 40 years in the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. And I raised up some of your sons for prophets and some of your young men for Nazarites. Is it not indeed so, O people of Israel? Declares the Lord. So they ignored God's provision for them. They treated it as if it either didn't happen or was insignificant. And yet, the Amorites were a big deal. It is replete in the Bible where they keep repeating that they defeated Og of Bashan and Sihon of the Amorites and the Moabites and all these other ites. And you're like, well, there's so many ites that we have today, and what can we do those? And those are diseases, not peoples. Nonetheless, it was a great thing he did by displacing all these nations on the eastern side of the Jordan River. It is God who delivered them from the Egyptians. I know I'm a little playful with this, but I've always seen the 10 plagues of the Egyptians as a rather humorous event where God takes the Egyptian gods and just kind of slaps them around with it. Can you imagine? They'd actually worshipped frogs. I don't know why. I guess it let them jump to conclusions. But can you imagine you wake up one day and your god is sitting on your face croaking and slimy? And you kind of gently take him off because, I mean, he is the symbol of deity, right? And you stick your foot in your sandal and, ooh, I just squished God. And he's on your pillow. I mean, they're everywhere. You sit down, you smush God, or you got to move God. And then God strikes all of their gods, all their frog gods, dead. And you have to be part of the detail that goes and takes their poor little bodies and put them in a heap and burn them and incinerate them. And I think that's pretty funny. If you're worshiping God, I mean, you get frogged to death. I mean, this is terrific. God delivered them from the Egyptians. When they left Egypt, the Egyptians were so glad they were leaving that they met them in the way and they gave them money and they gave them their Visa cards and their American Express and their MasterCharge. Okay. They gave them gold and silver and they gave them animals. I mean, they left Egypt like an invading army who has sacked all these people and looted them and are returning to home with all this loot. God did that. God gave them prophets, their own sons, who would stand up and say, wait a minute, we've gotten away from the Ten Commandments. We've gotten away from the covenant at Sinai. We've gotten away from the covenant we made when we crossed the Jordan River. We've gotten away from the God we served in Jerusalem. Something's wrong here. We need to wake up. He even gave them young men who took vows to serve God in certain ways, and these are called Nazarite vows. And what do we see that happens? We see that their next set of crimes, they will defile the Nazarites. They'll make them break their oath. They'll lure them into drinking wine when they promised that they wouldn't for a certain period. And they told the prophets to be quiet. Read with me verse 12. But you made the Nazarites drink wine. You commanded the prophets, saying, you shall not prophesy. That's always struck me. Because I know there exist in my profession people who fill the pulpits who are afraid to speak the truth. Some because they don't like the truth. And some because they're afraid they'll lose their job. Why are you getting rid of your preacher? Well, he told us what the Bible said and we didn't like it, so we got rid of him. We'll never say that. I have a friend who was fired from a church. The charge was he was against evangelism. The reality was he was the only one in the church that was witnessing. He was witnessing regularly and bringing new people into the church. He was against evangelism. You say, well, that's an isolated incident, an anecdote. I have another friend. He's with the Lord now, not because of anything else. But his church, they wanted to kick his church out of its association because they were anti-missions, anti-evangelism, and they were leading the association in baptisms year after year after year. I have another friend whose church left the convention because the convention was essentially of no value to them. The association and the state convention basically ignored them. They paid their tithe, they put their money in the cooperative program, and they watched the entire place around them just drift further and further away from spiritual things. And they finally said, enough's enough. This is, if you would, epidemic in our day. When we don't really like to hear the preacher say what the Bible says, when we don't agree with it. I was teaching Sunday school one year. A sweet lady in my Sunday school class, she's older than me, as with everybody else in class, and she would call and talk to me about various doctrinal issues that she was not happy with that people in the church have, and she knew I was one of them, and I just told her, I tried to be kind and winsome, but still firm, if you can imagine that. So one day we're in class and she's sitting to my exact right. We're just in a Bible passage and I bring out what the Bible says. And she just kind of jolted and said, but I don't like that. And I'm kind of like, well, I don't like it either. That's what it says. I mean, when did we get a vote on what the Lord said? Why? You got to vote on what God says? I didn't think you did. I watched my very own brother dealing with doctrinal issues because he didn't understand them, and he finally realized I'm not necessarily required to understand. I'm required to repent and believe. He said, amazing thing happened when he just gave in to God's truth just because it was in the Bible. All of a sudden, a whole lot of Bible started fitting and making more sense to him. Duh. This is what God says to Israel. Behold, I will press you down in your place as a cart full of sheaves presses down, kind of like squeezing olives. Flight shall perish from the swift, and the strong shall not retain their strength. Nor shall the mighty save his life. He who handles the bow shall not stand. He who is swift of foot shall not save himself. He won't escape. Nor shall he who rides the horse save his life. And he who is stout of heart among the mighty shall flee away naked in that day. And he ends this with a cry, declares the Lord. Why are we going through this? We do know that it's hardly several decades later, at most a half century, that the Assyrians come through and they completely devastate this entire area. Some of the nations will never be heard from again. For the most part, Israel is spread to the four winds. The Assyrians were really great about displacing people, taking them out of their natural environment. The ones they want to leave and serve them, they put somewhere else so that they're not at home. They're on the defensive. This is their way of abusing a whole culture. We really don't hear a whole lot about Philistines again. We don't hear a lot about Tyre and Sidon as in the same peoples. The Amorites, even some of the Moabites, and the Edomites kind of hang around. Judah hangs around. But they're so weakened by this that when Nebuchadnezzar shows up another century and a half. He does whatever he chooses. You might say that Israel at this point has sown the wind and began to reap the whirlwind. I can remember back, all the way back to the year 2000, when a young scholar who was the new president at Southern Seminary made the statement, St. Charles County, at I forgot what they call the commission now. It was a Missouri state convention meeting. And he said that the world we live in is in a transitional phase. Whenever you have this pluralism that everybody can do what they want, all pluralism is a movement from one set of ethics to another. And haven't we watched that in the last decade or so, where the whole thing has shifted from no judgment to being extremely judgmental, having a new standard by which to judge things? I even heard a lady say she doesn't believe that you can't judge the past by the principles of today. I'm sitting there thinking, I don't think she'd like it, but that's a different issue. But we're watching a whole new ethic take place in our country. Where is the church? We're watching an abiding sense of nothingness take over philosophy so that people can do whatever they want because, let's face it, it's all the time they get. When they get gone, they're gone. Where's the church saying, but you're going to face your God? Even if you don't acknowledge Him, you'll face Him. There is judgment coming. Not just here, but in eternity. Where is the church today? It is reaping. It is sowing the wind. We, in essence, in New Testament terms, have put a bushel over our light. Our salt is tasteless. And in some ways, we're just kind of riding the storm out. The church doesn't say anymore an alien word to the culture. We don't look at even fellow churches and say, hey, we love you. We want to be a part of your life. We're not trying to take over your church. We're not trying to give you our church. We're just trying to be good Christians to each other. Because we know the message is lost. So many other churches just won't believe us. And do they have any right to not believe us? Well, sure they do. We're not really all that credible. We return to the same drive that God convicts His own of sin. Does passages like this convict us of our sin? Not that we've done the same thing. But in the face of this kind of behavior, we have remained unhelpful. Will God bring us to a genuine repentance and a faith that He will form Christ in us and use us to His glory? Well, we may get fired. Yeah. We may get abused. They may take our mailing privileges away. They may even take our lives. Paul said that it was God's gift that we would believe in Him and suffer for His name's sake. That those are kind of equal gifts. Everybody likes the gift of believing in Him. Nobody really wants the gift of suffering for Him. I know I don't. But is there not a place that God will allow us to suffer for His name's sake Because in love, we tell folks, you are in a self-destructive mode. And this life is not all there is. You're not going to die and go into nothingness. There is something important, and God has a vision of history, and He's working all things to His glory, and He will one day use you like He used Pharaoh. You remember what happened when Israel left Egypt? They made it to the Red Sea, and they look behind them, and Pharaoh and his army are coming to reclaim them as slaves. And Moses does a strange thing. He goes to the Lord in prayer. And the Lord said, "Don't worry. I have hardened Pharaoh's heart that I might destroy him and exhibit my glory." And we know what happened. The Lord parted the Red Sea, and the Israelites ran across on dry ground. The dry ground is the part that amazes me. I mean, you know how long it takes to dry ground that's been underwater all that time? And we find that Pharaoh, being the brave guy he is, sent his armies in after them, and they got bogged down in the mud. When the last Israelite was across, he closed the seas. Some of the bodies even floated over to the other side where the Israelites were. And God glorified Himself by the destruction of His enemies. I'm not saying that we need to get on our knees to pray because we want to save America. I'm not saying we need to get on our knees to pray and humble ourselves because we want to save the world at large. We're not doing this for the ozone. We're not doing this to get rid of methane gas. We're not doing this to go green. You can do all those if you like. I'm saying it's time the Church of God started to get a little more stable. That the Church of God needs to have a clearer understanding of the Word of God. That the Word of God should be learned not because I need to have greater knowledge and I want to feel better. It's because I don't know that and I need to know it. The sheer, "I need to know that passage," is worth all its examination. When is the Church of God the strongest? When between the Word of God and their lives, they're on their knees. There is then a vertical relationship between prayer and Bible study that commits us to Him in such a way that we look to God and say, "I don't know what You have for our world, but Lord, won't You make Your name known? Won't You glorify Yourself? Won't You empower Your people? Won't You shake the church until they're finally in a corner and they have no other option than to get down on their knees and pray to Almighty God instead of Almighty Dollar?" And we find that when God does that, He shoves us into a horizontal relationship. Christians who love the Word and love to be on their knees together and are concerned together have what the Bible calls fellowship. Now, as a Southern Baptist, I have to tell you that this has nothing to do with fried chicken, potluck, or any other Asian meal. Little humor, not much. There is a difference between Christians getting together and talking over the Super Bowl and the weather and all these other things, and Christians getting together and talking about the goodness of the Lord and feasting on His Word together and praying together and being concerned together to serve Him in the seams, in the highways and byways, in the very warp and woof of life. That's fellowship. Everything else is just socialism. Sociability. Okay, no words there. But the other part of the horizontal is that we look at others and say, "Look, I am not any better than you. But I do have one advantage over you. I have a Savior that was crucified and shed His blood to pay for the guilt of my sin. And He took that guilt away and He made me His. And I got to tell you about Him, because I would be the worst kind of scum not to. You know, it's very easy to witness without being proud or self-righteous. But some people you will make mad. Because today, just like I said in Romans, they not only do things that violate God, but they expect to be applauded for it. We dare not applaud the wickedness of our day. But we should be grieved by it. We should be humbled by it. And discover, if you would, the basics of the Christian church. The Word and prayer and fellowship and witness. It goes all the way back to Acts chapter 2. And we shouldn't do it because we want to have more people in the pew. We shouldn't do it because of anything that has external benefit. We should do it because it's our calling, it's our joy, and it is the Lord we serve. I will close with this illustration. My dad used to pastor a church in Foyil, Oklahoma. F-O-Y-I-L. You know, like, don't they know how to spell? I mean, it is Oklahoma, okay? So, it's on Highway 66, old Highway 66, and it's just northeast of Claremore, which is just northeast of Tulsa. And if you know where Tulsa is, tough. It's Highway 44. Okay. Tulsa decided to put in a racetrack, and they built all the paddocks in the various places and had horses and thoroughbreds come to live there, and they built the track, and they tried to push through a proposal that horse racing and gambling is okay in Oklahoma when it was illegal at that time. And my dad's church, like so many others, tried to get people out to vote against it. But, like in Missouri, it passed. And my dad and his church sign, I mean, you were talking a little bit of church, okay? About 30 miles from nothing. And on his church sign it says, the vote is in. It's time for us to use our big guns. Well, the media thought that means they were going to get violent. And so media came out to interview him. What do you mean by your big guns? Oh, we're going to get on our knees and pray and ask God to put them out of business. They're like, that's it? That's all you got? Yeah, that's all they had. And they did. They got on their knees and began to pray that God would put them out of business. That racetrack lasted almost the whole first season. And they were several million dollars in debt. The very first day, everything was beautiful. It was a sunny day. Everybody is ready. Except the little stalls that the horses get in, the gate wouldn't open. I mean, none of them. They couldn't get the gates to open. It's really hard to have a race without the gates opening. Busted that day. One day, it was raining cats and dogs, and I don't really mean cats and dogs, it was a lot of water. It was so muddy that even the horses that run in mud couldn't run in it. Another day canceled. And this and that and this and that, and to where they were deeply in debt by the end of the first season, and they closed their doors. And I have seen that racetrack with all the little patches of grass that are growing up around an abandoned project. Time the people of God started getting on their knees with His Word and seeking His face. And it starts with seeking His face with our own sin and with that forgiveness that breeds not only relief but joy and a willingness to give everything we have to the God who gave us everything. if Israel has anything to teach us, it's that the Bible and the Word and fellowship and witnessing, that's all we got. That's all the weapons of our warfare. Paul reminds us that those are the weapons that are mighty to the conquering of even and submitting every thought to His will. It's not that our prayers are so great. They're necessary for us. They get us in on what He's up to. His Word gets us in on what He's up to. Getting to fellowship with each other helps iron to sharpen iron. Witnessing to others, even if no one ever comes, is still a shedding abroad of the glory of God. That's our soul life. That's the kind of behavior that Christ will say when you come into glory, "Well done, faithful servant." It's the kind of behavior that will get us off this trying to sit and wait it out. Because decades of sitting and waiting it out has only cost us the lives of the Christians who passed away. And while we have a big, beautiful building, we can easily fit under the mandate of 25%. Isn't that a shame? We have an entire community around us that only knows that we're here because they passed the building, but they've never heard word one from us. Say it ain't so. Let's pray. Lord, you know that sermons like this are no joy to preach. There's no, "I told you about it," and some relief in that. I can say for myself, Lord, I put myself in the exact same place. I don't spend enough time reading your word. I don't spend enough time praying. I don't spend enough time in real good fellowship. And I'm not really sure where to go to get it. And I'm surely not the witness I should be. I can in my mind remember the last time I even broached the subject with somebody I didn't know. And I knew it was the first time I had done it in a long time. Long time. So Lord, I come to you with a prayer for all of us that you would do whatever you must to get us on our knees, to seeking your face, to loving your ways, and your Son, and your Word, and your people. Seeking to find the chosen ones that have not come to you yet, because that's the blessed job you've given us. I know, Lord, that it is not the might of preaching or the great examples of the past, or the warnings of the distant past. It is only when you begin to build a house. Until then we labor in vain. So we ask, Lord, that you would turn our labor to purpose. Just as you turn our feet to get on our knees, so turn our ways into showing your glory. To showing love and affection for our neighbor, even if it's just the neighbor of the church. To looking around our community instead of saying, "What do? Trying to figure out ways that we can be a blessing to those who live near us. Not because it'll get us a great name, not because they'll feel better about us, because is the right thing to do. It is the way to say to people, we are trying to reflect the love of God for you. Please hear His voice. So Lord, we put this before You. We ask You, by Your own sovereign and mighty will, bring this once again to our knees. Restore fellowship. Bible love. Witness. Not because the days are dark, but because the church is silent. Because we have a basket over our light. We have no flavor in our salt. We're just sitting, hunkered down, waiting to ride it out. May it not be. And I implore Your great name for this, the name of our Savior Jesus Christ, that He may receive the honor and glory. Amen.